few weeks, as we've gathered together, we've been talking about what it means to be the church, what it means to be God's people called and gathered for his purposes. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how we as the church are the family of God. Last week, we talked about how we are called to be citizens of heaven. Today, we're going to talk about what it means to be the bride of Christ and how this identity as Christ's bride shapes us and the work that we have before us. Listen to the Apostle John's words from the book of Revelations as he paints a picture of what the world will be like when Christ returns and our role in that. Revelations 21, 1-5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself with them, and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated at the throne says, "I am making all things new." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I learned something new this week getting ready for this sermon, and it might be something that you already knew, but it was a new idea to me. And it's this idea that the Bible, the beginning and the end, both starts and ends with a wedding, with a union of two people brought together. When I think about it, it's quite obvious and apparent. It just never had clicked to me how central this idea of a marriage was to God and his people, and how he refers to us and loves us like a husband would love their wife. In Genesis, we see that God created man and saw that it was not good for him to be alone. So he created a partner for him, Eve, somebody to go through life with together. And here in the Garden of Eden, we see the importance God puts on this kind of partnership, of this relationship, man and woman living in harmony with one another and with God, surrounded by all the good blessings that God has provided for us. But as you may know, the story didn't work out as planned, and Adam and Eve had an imperfect relationship with each other and with God, choosing to turn away from God and sinning against him. We fast forward to the end of times, to the last chapters in the Bible, the book of Revelations, and we see another union forming, almost like we get a do-over as humankind. There's a new union between Christ and his church, a perfect pairing where we finally can experience that intimacy and closeness with God that we were designed for. And the Apostle John paints this picture, how life was supposed to be and how it one day will be in God's perfect earth. In many ways, the Bible is a love letter to God's people. The story of God pursuing us and wooing us and showing us his love. And we find that mankind has always struggled with loving God and remaining faithful to him. We have been a reluctant lover, running, turning against him, hiding from God every chance we get. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden, walking side by side with God, having everything they ever could have wanted, seeing God face to face, being able to talk to him, see him, and touch him, and yet still choosing to eat of that forbidden fruit, that first act of many that separated them and us from God. And yet God, like a heartsick lover, seeks us out still. He's quick to forgive, always looking for ways to grow closer to us. And he promises never to abandon us. Throughout the Bible, we see this divine courtship, God seeking us out and humans running and hiding and God pursuing us still. And we see that God forgives us for our unfaithful ways, for putting other things or other people before him, for refusing to follow his good laws, for neglecting our relationship with him. We as God's people have been an unfaithful wife, dishonoring our husband, breaking our marriage vows. And yet God in his mercy loves us still. And he chooses to remain faithful even when we do not. God loves us like the prophet Hosea loved his adulterous wife, staying true to his marriage vows, staying true to the promise he made his wife Gomer, even as she time and time again turns away from him. And that is how much God loves us. And he indeed has made vows to us, promises to us of how he will love and care for us. You think of the covenant that he made with Abraham, this connection, this promise he makes with his people, and what it says for the way God has promised to love us. In Genesis 17, God says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." God has promised us with an everlasting covenant to love and care for us and to be our God, even when we're unfaithful to him. God has betrothed himself to us, to use the marriage language, and he's made promises to us of how life will be once we're finally united with him as one, that he will be our God, and we will be his people. And this morning, God has promises for us as well, to love us, his church, as a husband loves his wife, to be faithful to us, to remain true in the good times and the bad, to never abandon or forsaken us. The prophet Isaiah says it plainly, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Today, God rejoices over us. He celebrates us, and he cherishes us, and he longs to be with us, just as a groom longs to be with his bride, to have that oneness with his people. And yet all of us here know that that's not what we experience here on earth. We don't get to talk to God face to face, to walk by his side, to see him, to touch him, and to feel him. This world where we are, we don't know the completion of this promise. And we're left wanting more of this love, this incredible grace that we've tasted. And here today, we're in this period of engagements. We've been promised to God, and God has been promised to us. But that covenant hasn't yet been made one. And just like in biblical times, a bride and groom would have been kept separate during their engagement period, so too is the church and Christ kept separate during our time here on earth. We don't get to know Jesus as much as our hearts long to know Jesus. And yet we know that the wedding is coming, and our job is to prepare anxiously and to wait and to hope for that day to come. Preparation is a large part of getting married. You see it today with all the work that goes into weddings. Planning a wedding, getting a reception set up, counseling, discussing the logistics of where to live and how you're going to make money and what your plans are for the future. So much preparation goes into a wedding that oftentimes couples will be engaged for a year or more, setting up what their life together will look like when they finally become one. In biblical times, it was much the same, though the preparation looked a little differently. The groom was responsible to prepare a place for his wife, his new family, to live. And until he could secure somewhere that was safe and warm and healthy and abundant for his wife, he wouldn't be able to get married yet. So oftentimes, after an engagement took place, the husband would leave for a period of time, sometimes up to a year, to get ready for this new home to bring his bride to. And the bride also had to get ready during this time. She had to stay true to the promises she had made her groom, to remain faithful towards him, to be ever diligent of his return. Unlike today, where we have such quick communication, email, phone calls, text messages, you always know what's happening. A bride wouldn't know when her groom was going to return until he showed up on her door. And at that time, he would take her off to a wedding celebration and they would feast for a week and celebrate together. Then she'd go off to her new home. So the wife, the bride, had to prepare and wait and be ready at any moment for her groom to come. This period of waiting and of preparation is where we as the church find ourselves now. We are waiting for our groom to come. We don't know when. We don't know how, but we know he is coming. And so we too must remain faithful, must keep true to the promises we have made to Christ, to remain true to this union that will form. During this time of preparation as the bride of Christ, we must learn to love Jesus above all else, to cherish and honor him, to put him first in all we do. We have to resist the temptation to find our joy and our purpose and our meaning in other things. Resist the temptation to be lured by other things of this world and to give our hearts to someone else. But we must rely solely on Jesus as our strength and our salvation, even as we wait for his coming. We cannot be like the Israelites who turn their back on God, who worshiped other gods and followed other idols and went against God's good laws. But we must strive to be presented as pure and holy before our groom on that day where he will return, so that we can be true to our own vows, be worthy to stand by his side, and to fulfill the prophecy found in Revelations, to rejoice and be glad and to give God glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given to her to wear. For fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. We as the bride of Christ are called to always be ready for Christ to appear and take us to our new home, and to clothe ourselves in righteousness, to wear the good deeds that we do in Jesus' name proudly and boldly before the world, to be ready for our King. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the 12 virgins, bridesmaids who were keeping watch with a new bride waiting for her groom to arrive. And yet half of them were foolish and didn't prepare for the long wait that might be ahead of them. They didn't have enough oil to watch through the night. So they went off to buy more oil, and as they were away, the groom returned and swept up his bride and took her off to the wedding celebration. And these foolish bridesmaids who were not prepared were kept out of this great feast. We too must keep ourselves ready, always be on the lookout for Christ's return, always ready to welcome that day. Because on that day, the heavens will be opened up and Christ will descend and a new heaven and a new earth will be formed. And all the pains and the sufferings of this place will pass away. And death and sorrow will be no more. And we will finally know the joy and the intimacy with God that we were created for. The church and Jesus becoming one flesh, united and inseparable. And on that day, we share in Christ's inheritance and rule with him on his throne. And on that day, when Christ returns, we'll know that joy and that intimacy that we were created for, that we were designed for and had a taste of in the Garden of Eden and have longed for ever since. On that day, when Christ returns to take his bride to our future home, God will dwell again with his people, and God himself will be our God, and we will be his people. But in the meantime, we're called to be ever vigilant, waiting for our groom to come, remaining faithful to Christ in all that we do, longing for that day where we will be made one. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us as dearly as a groom loves his bride. We thank you for the sacrifices that you have made for us and the great lengths that you have gone through to win our affection. How we long for that day to finally come where we will be made one with you and celebrate with a great heavenly banquet. Help us this day to remember as we come before your table that the love and the joy that we experience today is just a taste of the wedding feast that is to come. Help us to remain faithful to you in all that we do, and to be ever watchful for your return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.